Good evening. I'm glad to see you back and glad to see some new faces. And it's my prayer that what we have planned for you this evening will be of a benefit in such a way that as humans, we sometimes tend to be hard on ourselves regarding things. There's generally two extremes. We'll either be super hard on ourselves that we never give ourselves a break. We never give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and thus we never fully free ourselves from whatever might be besetting us at the particular time. The other extreme, and the more dangerous extreme, is when we just care so little about our actions and the consequences of our actions that we just go about our daily routine as if we had good sense, and we don't think about the consequences of our actions. One of the big problems that we have as human beings is many times a lack of willingness to admit our mistakes. That can be an inconvenience where earthly things are considered. But where our eternal soul is considered, that is a very damning and deadly thing. Because if we fail to admit our mistakes, we will fail to see the need to repent. If we think we have not sinned, we will not seek the salvation that the Lord offers. And some of you might be thinking, well, John, who really in their right mind thinks they've never sinned? You might be surprised. An atheist is not worried about if he's sinned or not. He doesn't believe in God, so he doesn't believe in hell or heaven or eternal punishment or sin. What you and I call sin, what the Bible calls sin, he simply calls your interpretation, my interpretation, your philosophy, my philosophy. And unless I'm not hurting him specifically, he's not really worried about it. But we're taught, hopefully at an early age, that when we have made a mistake, that we should own up to it. When mom comes in the kitchen and sees cookie crumbs on the counter, after she's told her children to stay out of the cookie jar, she knows somebody's been in it. And it's always the child that they have named, not me. Or somebody else. Sometimes it can be an amusing thing, especially for parents. Usually not amusing to the children. It can be an amusing thing sometimes in the workplace. I was working at a power station one time. We were putting a coal pulverizer back together, and I was still an apprentice. I don't remember if I'd had a welding class yet or not. But they asked me to weld, the foreman asked me if I could weld a bearing bracket up on the end of the pulverizer, and I said, sure. I didn't know if I could or not, but I wanted to get that stinger in my hand and burn some rod. And it was stainless steel, and if you know anything about stainless steel, when you're welding it, that metal runs out of those rods like water out of a straw. And I was welding overhead. And it was ugly. It looked like some little kid had come through there and put about 14 pieces of half-chewed Bazooka Joe up there. It looked horrible. And my foreman come by later, and he said, who welded this up? And it was a moment of truth for me. I could either say, well, I did it, or I could blame it on somebody else. But I owned up to it. And I'm glad it was before cell phones, because nobody got a picture of it. But it was the awfulest looking weld I'd ever seen in my life. The 51st Psalm deals with, and if you read the superscription in the Psalm, not superscription, that's between where it says Psalm 51, and then it says, have mercy on me, O God. There's this little bit of writing in there That is in some very old manuscript copies of the Old Testament, but I want to tell you right now that it is not inspired, but generally it's reliable. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So it's probably likely at this time that David really may not have felt like writing a song, at least a happy song. Of course, I've known some songwriters that have written some of their biggest hits when they were going through some of the lowest lows of their lives. This was written during a very low point in the life of our hero David. It comes on the heels of his great sins with Bathsheba, and you recall David went out one night in the castle, or the king's castle, and he sees Bathsheba on a rooftop over somewhere. He sees her bathing, and he is enticed and interested, and he summons her, and he sleeps with her and impregnates her. Well, she is the wife of Uriah, and so once she gives David the news that she is now pregnant, David schemes and has Uriah sent to the front lines of the battle, and he is ultimately killed, and David thinks he is off scot-free. Until in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable, and it finally comes to David. It finally settles in David's mind that he is not getting away with anything, and in fact, he has sinned multiple times before the God of heaven and must do something about it. And as he writes this hymn, this psalm, he begs in verse 1 for mercy from Jehovah God. He pleads in verse 2 to be washed and cleansed from his sin. And then he laments in verse 3, saying, my sin is ever before me. This was addressed by David to God. But as the general public could see, and as Christians in particular, we can learn a great deal from this event in David's life. Some of you might be thinking, well, John, haven't you preached this text before? I preached the text about David before, but this is the first time we have examined this part of the psalm in any detail, if my records are correct. And what I'd like to do for the time that we have this evening is to look at that portion of verse 3. My sin is ever before me. And I want to break it down, kind of word or phrase by phrase. And hopefully we can amplify these things, not amplify the sincerity, but to dissect these things and look at them closely, and perhaps we will increase our appreciation, number one, of the awfulness of sin, and number two, of our desperate need to deal with that sin through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So in the first part, I want to look at the first two words of that section in Psalm 51, verse 3, my sin. David didn't say the sin or a sin. He wasn't talking about anybody else's sin, although that's a very popular thing to do back then and in today. It's easy to confess other people's sins. But David, he owned it. He owned his sin. He was going to acknowledged that it was he that sinned. He didn't even try to place the blame on Bathsheba. Although, I don't think she was guiltless. I don't care if she was on a rooftop. No lady is going to bathe the way Bathsheba did in public. But he owned that sin and acknowledged that it was his. And he doesn't even attempt to focus or shift the focus to anyone else. So even though for that instant when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he did some pretty terrible things. He lusted. He coveted. He lied. And he was guilty of murder. But even in all that, David had enough integrity to own this sin finally, after Nathan convinced him, or made a very convincing argument anyway. And we see others in the Bible who were eventually willing to acknowledge sin in their lives. King Saul, after he disobeyed God by not utterly destroying the Amalekites as he had been instructed, but kept King Agag and some of the best of the flocks and herds. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So the people had swayed King Saul to, hey, you know, why sacrifice our flocks and herds? We got all this plunder from the Amalekites. Let's sacrifice their herds, which would really have been no sacrifice at all. If a sacrifice doesn't cost you something, then it's not really a sacrifice. And that's exactly what they were trying to do. In Joshua chapter 7, there was a man named Achan who stole some things that he was not to have. And Joshua confronted him, if you remember. And Joshua said unto him, or Achan rather said unto Joshua, "Indeed, I have sinned against Jehovah, God of Israel, and thus have I done." So he spilled his guts, as it were, to Joshua and confessed. That's why the nation of Israel, after they had conquered Jericho, was not able to take Ai, that little two-letter city. It's spelled Ai, I think it's pronounced probably Ie. But Achan was willing to confess his sin after he was called upon it. Even Pharaoh, the Egyptian, after the seventh plague, you remember the seventh plague? You're thinking back in your minds, and it was the plague of hail. But he says to Moses and Aaron, "I have sinned this time." Well, Pharaoh, it wasn't just this time, it was the previous six times as well. But he said, "I have sinned this time," and he says, "Jehovah is righteousness, and I and my people are wicked." And he was right, because him and his people were wicked, and he acknowledged it. Now, he was fickle. We remember how fickle Pharaoh was, because he'd let him go, then he'd get mad that he let him go, and he'd call him back. And this went on over and over and over. And then in Luke 15, that beautiful story we call the prodigal son, where a young man takes his inheritance from his father, basically, and the implication is by this son asking his father for his inheritance, he was saying, "Father, I want what is yours that's going to me, because you're as good as dead to me." He was very much disrespecting his father, counting his father as dead. The only way his son inherits anything is after the father has died. And basically that's what he was saying to his father: "You're dead to me. Give me, give me, give me, give me." And he takes all his stuff and he goes into a foreign land and he squanders it all, his brother says, on harlots and riotous living. And before you know it, he's penniless and he's homeless and he's become an enslaved feeder of swine. What a slap in the face to a Jew. The pigs were eating better than he was. And the Bible says that he came to himself. And he recognized what he had done. And he says, this will I do. I will go back to my father. And I will tell my father that I am no longer worthy to be your son, but let me be as one of your hired slaves. He recognized his sin. We have to be able to recognize our sin. Mankind has gotten very good at whitewashing sin. We've gotten very good at calling sin by other names. We've gotten good at disguising our sin. And that may be all well and good this side of eternity. But what we really need to do is confess our sin. Because the sin that we don't confess is the sin that's going to keep us out of heaven. The sins that we boast of, the sins that we are even proud of, the sins that we relate back and forth when we get with the fellows or we get with the ladies and we brag about this and that and the other thing. That's not what we mean by confessing our sin. Confessing sin is not bragging about our sin. Confessing our sin is one of those things that it's going to add to our shame and it's going to make us ever more determined to not repeat it. It's going to make us ever more determined to get past it and to live a life of righteousness rather than a life of wickedness. And try as we might to blame someone else for what we have done, David said, my sin. And the next thing he said was, is ever before me. My sin is ever. We always have burdens, especially the burdens of sin. And they're always there. Since we reached that accountable mentality, since we chose that first time to sin, then sin is always present. Or at least opportunity to sin is always present. But we, and we alone, must bear the responsibility of our sins. We could be encouraged or discouraged by parents, mate, friends, media of any kind. But Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 5 that every man shall bear his own burden. I have to take care of my sin. Now, you can encourage me to do that. I can encourage you to do it. But I can't be baptized for you. You can't confess my sin to God and it benefit me or you for that matter. So what happens when sin is committed? The action of sin may be over, but the consequences of sin await us. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the prophet writes, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, we discussed this a little bit this morning, but we know that when the first sin was committed, that is when man started to die. And we know that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So even though the action of the sin we committed may be over, there still may be consequences that you and I have to endure. The reformed alcoholic who no longer takes a drink, his liver may already be damaged beyond repair. The first time that young man or that young woman went out and got drunk and drove a car and wrecked and killed somebody, their sin may be over. They may never take another drop in their life. But they can't bring back the soul that they took out because of their sin. Years of drug and alcohol abuse will take its toll on the body. The man in prison for murder or whatever, he may repent of his sin and confess his sin. And he may even write a long, lengthy apology to the family. And they could even forgive him. But he still has to serve his sentence. Yes, the sin may be over, but the consequences will be there. And again, we mentioned that some try to change the rules so that their sins don't seem to be so in their face all the time. They try to change words and terms to rid themselves of the burden of sin, but it's still there. Adultery becomes a little hanky-panky. Sodomy is called free love. We've painted lying white so that it doesn't seem so bad. White lies. Society is telling us that sex outside the marriage relationship is all right, just as long as they really love each other. I don't know where they learned that. They didn't learn it from the scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." If the Bible says it's a sin, then it's a sin. And it doesn't matter what you and I call it. It doesn't matter if you and I do an online Facebook petition. And they finally decide that, hey, you know, adultery's no longer a sin. It doesn't change the Bible. I think we presume that we can. We don't say it in so many words, but I think sometimes we try to act as if that's the case. Others think time will simply take away sin. That millstone that is of sin that is hanging around their neck will just eventually erode away and will no longer be a weight. But you remember what Brother James says in chapter 1 and verse 15, "And sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Sin doesn't go away. There's no statute of limitations on sin. If you're in an unscriptural marriage at the age of 20, if you're still married at the age of 80, you're still in an unscriptural marriage. It doesn't change. It doesn't run out. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the writer says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's from the New King James Version. We can't hide our sin from God. We can't change God's laws. We can't give it a new name and make it more palatable and expect it to have any effect. Some presume that merely doing a lot of good deeds will atone for their sin, without going through the biblically ordained plan of redemption. You recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth a lot of good things for his neighbors." That's not what it says. "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And some would argue with him, and Jesus anticipated their arguments. And he said in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" Isn't that a good thing? "And in thy name have we not cast out many demons?" Isn't that a good thing, Lord? "And in thy name, haven't we done many wonderful works? Doesn't that count for something?" And in verse 23, our Lord says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." But Jesus, I did all these good things. My neighbor's fence was broke down, and I went and I fixed his fence for him. And I didn't charge him a dime, God. Won't that make up for the time that I was shacked up for 6 months? Won't that make up for the days and the weeks I laid drunk? Won't that make up for all the lies I've told? The answer simply is no, it won't. It won't. Not in this life or the next. The only thing that takes care of our sin, and it's a song that we sing very often, nothing but the blood of Jesus can take away our sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Brother Peter says, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," we can't buy the remission of our sins. In spite of what the Church of Rome says, we can't buy indulgences. We can't pay the priest and say, "Hey, I want to go out and get drunk this weekend and do a little carousing around. I'm going to give you $150 so you can give me absolution." That's not a 42nd cousin to anything you read in the Bible. We're not redeemed with silver or gold or anything from our vain conversations, which we've received from the traditions of fathers or aged men, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our sin will ever be before us until we access the blood of Jesus and have him wash it away from us. So he said, "My sin is ever before me." God always knows what we've done. We may be able to hide stuff from our spouse, from our children, from our parents, from our brethren, from the preacher, but we cannot hide anything from God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever we sow, that shall a man also reap. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. See, that's the thing about God. God knows how wicked we've been. Maybe he knows how wicked we are, if we are truly living in wickedness. But God has the loving ability to not hold them against us if we come to him on his terms. The Hebrews writer quotes from Jeremiah, and he reminds us that God said, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." In other words, he's not going to count them against us. if we make the proper restitution. The proper restitution is nothing you and I can pay. We couldn't. As I've reminded you before, the very thing that caused us to stand in the need of redemption was the very thing that prevented us from being the sacrifice for our own sin. Our sins defiled us. Our sins made us dirty. Our sins made us unclean. But it was the cleansing blood of Jesus that was needed. And when you and I come in contact with that cleansing blood in the watery grave of baptism, we're cleansed from our sins. He urges us to dispense with the old baggage of our former selves, our former lives, so that we might run this race with purpose and with endurance. The Hebrews writer says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he had just gone through chapter 11, if you remember, and he listed all those names in that great faith hall of fame: Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Rahab even. All those names who by faith did something. And that's that great cloud of witnesses that he refers to in the next chapter, in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the beginning of our faith. He's the end of our faith. In other words, he is the subject. He is the spirit. Revelation 19:10 says that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. This whole book is about Jesus Christ saving us, because we can't save ourselves. What was David's weight? Was it that his sins weren't forgiven? No. No, Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 12:13 that his sins had been forgiven. Was it that David didn't understand forgiveness? No. Nathan explained to David what had been done on his behalf. So what was the weight that David was lamenting? Was it a feeling of guilt? I think it was. Not guilt in the legal sense. If God forgave David, David was no longer guilty. But that didn't just magically remove David's feelings of guilt. Dearly beloved, if this evening you have been baptized according to the Scriptures, the prior guilt of your sins has been removed. You have been acquitted, as it were. But that may not have taken away some of the guilt that you feel from years and years of neglect. How do we get rid of that guilt? Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every hindrance to you. If you had a problem with alcohol, stay away from where they sell it. Stay away from where you can get it. If you had a problem with pornography, stay away from it. If you had a problem with lying, you've got work to do. You've got to discipline yourself. You have to do like David and say, okay, lying was that sin that so easily beset me. You have to own that sin, and then you have to wrestle with it, and you have to overcome it. But you're not alone. You can pray to God 24/7. You can plead with your brethren for help. You can enlist a sponsor of sorts. That when you feel that urge, you've got a brother or a sister that you can lean on. Say, I'm struggling, brother. I need some help. Lay aside that weight, just like a basketball player. Sometimes they wear a weighted vest when they're practicing, and it strengthens them. Well, brethren, right now we're in this game called life, and this is not practice. This is it. Get rid of that weighted vest so that you can leap high, so that you can run fast away from Satan. Flee wickedness. Lay aside that weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, so that we can run with patience, the King James says. The idea is endurance. This is not a sprint we're in. This is a distance race. We got to get from here to eternity. Run with patience that race that is set before us. And then that participle, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, the pioneer, the author of our faith, and he's also the finisher. He's the one. We have to look to the man and obey his plan. David, that's what David was doing. He says in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. When we finally come to our senses, when we finally come to the realization that we cannot get to heaven living the way we're living, we have to have that broken and contrite heart. That's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn. He was talking about those who are mourning for their own sin. Not celebrating it. Not having pride about it. But those who mourn about it. And he pleaded with God up in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. And there's nothing wrong if when you're saying your prayers, put that verse in there and mean it. Pray to God that he might create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you. Our greatest sacrifice to God when we need redemption is that broken heart and that contrite spirit, like David. Tonight, maybe you're dealing with something like this. Maybe you've been wrestling with it for a long time. And it's wearing you down. You can't concentrate. You can't sleep. You can't enjoy yourself. Because you've got this veil of sin looming. You don't have to carry it around with you. Jesus didn't go to the cross, so you have to carry that burden. He'll take it. He'll lighten your load. He'll cleanse you in His blood. And though your sins were as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:32-34. Repent of your sin, Luke 13:3. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Confess that beautiful name. Jesus promised if we confess His name before men, He'll confess us before our Father in heaven. And then finally, get rid of that load of sin by being immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of your soul. You'll be added to the church. You will be sanctified. You'll be justified. You'll be a Christian. If you are a Christian and you've fallen back into those weak and beggarly elements of the world, don't stay there. Come back. Come back to the fold before it's too late. We urge you to take a seat on the front row as we'll sing this song here in a minute. And if you prefer not to make a public recognition of it, see me afterwards. We'll take care of it. But don't leave here tonight if you don't know for sure that your soul is right with God. Would you come now, please, while we stand and sing?